I want to read a different text, and this is the first of the Psalms, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is God's word. One of the recurring themes that we find all through Scripture, woven through God's Word, is the theme of the two ways. It is to contrast both the conduct and the outcome of each of these different ways, the way of godliness, the way of wickedness. And we see this virtually from the first chapters of the Bible. We find that after the fall, Adam and Eve had a couple of sons, Cain and Abel. Abel followed the way of righteousness. Cain, when it came to choices, really began to follow the way of wickedness, the way of evil. We see a whole line of Cain actually growing, swelling in its wickedness and evil, and needing to be extinguished, actually, as the flood. We're hopeful as we find all of the wicked destroyed and one family, Noah and his family remaining, God starting over as it is. We're thinking, great, the line of Cain has been blotted out. But we find that the two ways are not descended by blood, by ordinary generation, but actually the two ways cut through every human heart. And very soon after the flood, we find again the way of Cain, the way of wickedness, being established all the way to the Tower of Babel. And here in Psalm 1, it's very clear that two ways are contrasted, the way of the counsel of the wicked, and the way of sinners and the seat of scoffers versus the man who does not do those things but walks in the way of the Lord and on his law meditates day and night. In fact, if Psalm 1 is really the introduction to all of the Psalms, then we would expect these two ways to be contrasted all throughout the Psalter, and we're not disappointed. You know, I read also in the Proverbs daily. I try to read a chapter of Proverbs each day. I'm too busy on Sunday, so I don't, but Monday through Saturday. And it's hard eventually to miss the two ways that are being contrasted frequently in the book of Proverbs. Again, the way of the wise versus the way of the wicked. It's actually woven into a form of Hebrew poetry, antithetical parallelism, in which one line says the one way, and then it's contrasted with the other way. There are whole sections that give this contrast verse after verse after verse. For example, Proverbs 15:26-28. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but gracious words are pure. Whoever is greedy for unjust gain troubles his own household, but he who hates bribes will live. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. Well, this way of the wicked continues all the way through the Bible. Even our Lord Jesus Christ, when he concluded his famous Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, finishes, rounds it out with this contrast of the two ways. Reading from Matthew 7, Jesus said, "Everyone then who hears the words of mine and these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand, And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against the house and it fell. And great was the fall of it. I recall as children in Sunday school, in primary Sunday school class, elementary Sunday school class, we used to sing this truth. Maybe you sang it too. The wise man built his house upon the rock and the rains came down and the floods came up and the house on the rock stood fast. That was the boring verse. We didn't like that verse. We're kind of backwards in our understanding. We like that second verse. The foolish man built his house upon the rock. The rains came down, the floods came up, and the house on the sand, get ready, because we were built working out during the week just to practice this, and the house on the sand went smash, and we would joyfully smash our hands together, and we completely missed the whole point of the song itself and the statements that Jesus said. And here in our sad text, we find it again. From 2 Samuel chapter 13, the two ways. Amnon, as we noted last time, was infatuated with a forbidden desire. This is never going to be. It just cannot be. God's law will not permit this. And in response to that desire, he had a better, more faithful option that he chose. The same option that's open to all who have unfulfilled desires, desires that cannot lawfully be fulfilled. The same option, which is to give it up, get over it, and to move on. It cannot be. It's not permitted. But alas, Amnon did not choose the way of wisdom, the way of godliness. He lived for his sinful pleasures. And so of the two ways, he refused the noble response and instead chose the way of the wicked. And last week, we noted two important truths when it comes to God's order for sexual intimacy. First of all, that God has wisely ordered intimacy. This is putting a positive spin, of course, on the story of Amnon because he chose the wrong side. But we can do the flip side of it, which would be to say if the guy, a wise and godly choice was to follow God's way. But today the world tells us that every sexual desire, every particular lust must be satisfied. You will not be healthy. It will lead to dire consequences if you do not give in to every single lustful desire. And yet God in his word has ordered out this quest for intimacy. And so here we find the two conflicting ways, and in every instance we must choose. And then secondly, last time we found that God has graciously provided sexual safeguards. And the basic safeguard, of course, is marriage, the lifelong commitment of one man and one woman. God loves us, and as a loving heavenly Father, he has put some immovable guardrails around something as volatile and as explosive and powerful as sexual desire is. But the world disagrees with this and insists that every sexual restraint must be abolished. Love is love. It's all the same. Everything's equal. And this week, we want to round this out with the truth that God has blessed the joy of a sexual faithfulness. So, you see, even in the statement there, It's not the act of sex, it's not the pleasure of sex that produces or creates true and lasting joy. No, the real joy in this marvelous gift of God comes through the intimate, secure relationship of faithfulness. You know, God's work of sanctification through his Holy Spirit is to change our sinful passions and restore them into godly affections. And here's a change that we probably never even thought about, but a change that's absolutely necessary for sanctification. What are you really longing for? What are you desiring? Is it sexual immorality? Is that what you think will bring, a a goodness and a future to you. Aim for faithfulness. Expunge this sinful passion and replace it with a godly desire, a godly affection, namely faithfulness. That's the thing to aspire to. That's the thing that should bring us joy. Have I been faithful in my thoughts, in my words, in my actions? Have I been faithful? And if I am, I'm overjoyed. I'm thankful to God. This is the purest pleasure to actually be faithful to our God. God's design in marriage is to set our feet in the right direction and then help us to continue in that way day by day, step by step. And this was Amnon's error. He felt a desire, but was frustrated because he could work out no way to fulfill this desire. Let me read again verses 1 and 2. This is from 2 Samuel 13. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for Amnon to do anything to her. And as we noted last time, this matter about a virgin means that she would have been cloistered, she would have been well protected, and she would have never been outside of the purview of her chaperones, and so there was just no way that he could cozy up to her. Amnon had a friend, actually his first cousin, who was clever in a diabolical, wicked, sinful way. Verse 3 and 4, but Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me? Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Solomon, or Absalom's sister. And so crafty Jonadab suggested a scheme by which Amnon could have his heart's desire and he could be alone with his half-sister. I think Jonadab watched too much television probably, but verse 5 tells us Jonadab said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill, and when your father comes to see you, say to him, let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare my food in my sight, and that I may see it and eat from her hand. Pretty crafty. I mean, in a vile and despicable, sexually degraded way, you know, but a pretty crafty. And Amnon took him up on it, verse 6. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand. Now, not sure what to make of David's response to this. Is he simply gullible? Is he credulous? Is he non-suspicious whatsoever? But at any rate, he agrees. Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house where he was lying down. And she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. Apparently, it was the kitchen was adjacent to the chamber, probably the bedroom, so that he could watch her as she was cooking in the kitchen. And verse 9, she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, send out everyone from me. Now, quite honestly, men and women, I would encourage you, don't do that. I've made a rule for myself. I'm never alone with a woman with a closed door, or even with an open door, who is not my wife, my mother, my sister, or my daughter or granddaughter. But I would encourage you, I would never ride in a car alone with a woman who is not my wife, my mother, my sister, my daughter, my granddaughter. I would never do that sort of thing. If they had followed this rule, his servants probably would have said, we'll just let one stay here, you know. Maybe Tamar could go home. One of the servants will feed you instead. But at any rate, This is what he asked, and this is what happened. And then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cake she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come lie with me, my sister." To her credit, Tamar wanted nothing to do with this and protested. And as we read them, her pleas are desperate. And I think they eventually struck home to Amnon, although it was too late. But listen to her reasoning in verse 12 and 13. She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be one of the outrageous fools in Israel." Well, you've got to give her credit. She argues quite valiantly here. She basically says, think of what this would do to me. If you say you love me so much, and think of yourself, how this will disgrace you and absolutely shame your reputation. And her last argument, I think, actually came from total desperation, because really, she was just speaking. There was no way that this could be fulfilled. "Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold you from me." I think she's just trying to get out of the room. She would be free from this. But, of course, not even the king could contravene God's law, which we read from last time from Leviticus, which absolutely forbade such a liaison. But now here's the big puzzle in the text. And there's always one of those head scratchers that doesn't quite make sense. And again, I would urge you, when you come to a place in God's word where something is there that is just a puzzle and doesn't make sense, that would be a good place to camp, because something significant is probably there. Verse 15, "Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love or desire with which he had loved or desired her." After he had violated her, he turned immediately this great desire that made him sick, that tormented him, and immediately it became hatred. Hatred to a really surprising degree. But she said, he turns actually exceedingly very harsh and cruel. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her." So he has dehumanized her, even to the point of refusing to speak her name and just to refer to her as this woman. And then having her manhandled and thrown out and locking the door behind her. So why this sudden turnabout? The great change of affection. I think the reason's pretty clear. His God had betrayed him. His sinful desire promised him ultimate happiness, and it could not deliver. And instead, I think it's at this point that Tamar's warning hit home. "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing." And it was outrageous, and it was unheard of, and it was unseemly for any son of Israel, certainly for the son of a king, to do such a thing. She was his sister. He had called her that himself repeatedly, my sister. It was a violation of God's law. It was a violation of all propriety. So the ick factor comes into play here. But he also forced her. And she was his sister. And by all rights, he should have protected her. And he did the precise opposite of what he was to do as her brother. He betrayed her. He revealed himself to be that kind of man. And note, he already was that kind of man in his heart, but now everyone would know that he was that kind of man. And then she had said, think about this, what this will do to me. Think about this, what this will do to you. Verse 13, as for me, where could I carry my shame? How can I live with this disgrace? Even though I was innocent in all of this, I didn't ask for this. I wasn't a party to this. This was against my will. Through no fault of her own, she was disgraced. She was impure. She was no longer a virgin. She was defiled. And as for you, she said, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Amnon, you're the firstborn. You're the presumed heir to the throne of God's people, Israel. And this is the legacy that you want to make for yourself? You see, Amnon had taken the way of lustful self-indulgence rather than the godly way of faithfulness. And the moment he claimed his conquest, his prize, he rejected her. It's clear that he'd been overwhelmed with guilt and shame, with self-loathing. But, you know, in such a context, it's not uncommon to try to make someone else the scapegoat. Though he knew it was not true, he was blaming her for this action. This is the hatred. This is the utter rejection. I think I told you before of the pastor I heard about from a pastor friend of mine on Eastern Iowa. This pastor was in jail. He thought that his wife was not attentive enough, and so he turned to their daughter. And as my friend, the pastor, talked with him and tried to counsel him, even after all of that, he was still blaming his wife. It wasn't his fault. It was her fault. There's a telling proverb that I think lays its finger on this sinful self-excusing tactic. It's from Proverbs 19, verse 3. When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. What? You know, the Lord was telling you to go a different way. You chose this way. The Lord had warned you it's going to bring your way to ruin. He went anyhow. And when God's word came true, he rails against the Lord. He should have raged against himself. And if a sinful self could be so foolish as to blame, to rage against the Lord, it would be even more willing to rage against anyone else whom it could somehow try to blame. Don't imagine that because he was a prince of Israel, he could keep this hidden, he could sweep this under the rug. We just saw in the last chapter, David, and he couldn't keep his dalliance a secret either. People would long remember him and would curse his name. And what's absolutely amazing is that 3,000 years later, here we are, and we remember him. And we curse his name for the wicked wretch that he was, this vicious coward and predator. She was right. He had become as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. And racked with guilt and shame, he hated himself for it, but he vented his anger and bitterness in his vile treatment of his sister, who was innocent, only compounding his shame. We should not think that these two ways address only the unbeliever, as though the believer can somehow choose either way, doesn't really matter because I'm forgiven and all my sins Jesus will forgive, so I can walk this path, I can walk that path. It's no big deal because Jesus will forgive me. Actually, Jesus loves his people enough that he will, as the good shepherd, try to steer his people away from the wrong path that leads to destruction and guide us on the right path that leads to joy and life now and in the age to come. And when you realize that you don't like who you are becoming in sin, the great news is that Jesus has a better intention for you. And that he wants to take you to a better place and make you into a better person. It will have nothing to do with the gratification of sinful desires. It will have everything to do with exposing the wickedness of those sinful desires and then repudiating them, and with God's help, putting those sinful desires and habits to death. Receiving and embracing new godly desires, forming new thoughts, habits, life patterns through the work of his Holy Spirit. You see, that's this sanctification that takes place. It's not just changing your behavior, but it's actually the Spirit of God changing sinful passions into godly affections. So that what makes us joyful and happy, what brings us pleasure, is not wickedness as before, getting away with stuff, but actually faithfulness, godliness. That's the change, the fundamental change of character that God makes in the believer through the work of the Holy Spirit. My friend, it is faithfulness that you're really seeking. You may not believe that. You may not have known that. But you're seeking faithfulness. That's the prize. That's the very prize that Amnon forfeited. Hey, lawful pleasures are good gifts from God. And their ultimate purpose, though, is to show us God's goodness. God, you understand, is spirit. The Bible, I think in the New Testament, twice says that God is invisible. What does that mean? We can't see him. But he's actually also beyond all of our senses. We physical creatures can in no way apprehend God. We cannot directly enjoy or know or experience his goodness. So how does God show his goodness to us? Well, through lawful pleasures. Through the delightful things that we see and hear and eat and smell and touch. That's how God shows us his goodness to us as his fellow creatures. God, who is spirit, who is intangible to us, God shows his goodness to us. And if we stop only with the pleasure itself, then we have made that an idol, a lawful pleasure that is enjoyed for its own sake and not realizing or acknowledging the God who is good behind that pleasure. It becomes an idol to us, and we start to look to that experience or that enjoyment as the goal. And we've missed the point. And it will never satisfy because it wasn't meant to satisfy. It was to lead us to apprehend and to long for the goodness of God himself. And that's what Amnon had done. He made an idol of his lust for his half-sister, and his idol failed to live up to his expectations. Well, idols always do. His proper chain of reasoning should have been this: Tamar, my sister, is beautiful. I can see God's beauty through the beauty that he created. And by the way, God said no. And what I really want is not Tamar, I want God. And if I take this by force, I cannot have this. I mean, you know, men and women, it's not just your sister or your brother who's off limits. It's everyone who is not your spouse. Everyone else is off limits. And you cannot have them. You cannot think of them. You cannot fantasize them about them and have God. You can recognize beauty and goodness of God flowing through a person and thank God for that and enjoy God through that. And that's what apparently Amnon did not understand. He was not willing to wait. Self-control, you know, is not the same as austerity, asceticism, self-imposed extreme self-deprivation. There's no virtue in denying yourself lawful pleasures, refusing to enjoy God's good gifts. This was the mistake of monasticism. It was a terrible mistake. If we just deny ourselves of anything that's enjoyable, then we will be godly. That will be godliness. It is the mistake that is always made when people plunge into this, as Paul writes against in Colossians, do not taste, do not touch, do not handle. The Colossian heresy, this great, you cannot enjoy anything. You must live a life of extreme deprivation and pain and suffering, self-imposed, and that's true godliness. If we make food and drink our God an idol to be pursued for its own sake, then we've completely missed the point of the goodness and enjoyment of God through it. But if we do the opposite and refuse to enjoy their goodness, then we miss God's message, their report of God's goodness to us, and our pursuit of God will be muted. It will be stunted. Psalm 34 is a command. You know this verse. Oh, taste and see that the food is good. Thank you. Some of you are shaking your heads. No. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. You see what's happening? I'm tasting of the fruits of these good things, lawful pleasures that God has given, and I realize through them that the Lord is good. That's the process. That's the purpose of lawful pleasures. If we simply refuse everything and deny everything and will not enjoy anything, then we will become nothing. We will become empty. We will be a zero with the rim off. There'll be nothing there. God calls us to enjoy his goodness through the good gifts, the lawful pleasures that he has provided to us. But even lawful pleasures cannot become ends in themselves. They must lead us to God. We must connect the dots. This is a really delicious loaf of bread. But wait a minute, Jesus is the bread of life. That's the lesson I'm supposed to learn from all of these good and lawful pleasures. When you realize that you don't like the person that you're becoming through sin, as Amnon way too late realized, the good news is that Jesus has a better way. He has a better plan, and he wants to take you to a better place, to become a better person. You may not become more wealthy. You may not be more well-liked or happy in the sense that worldly pleasure can provide. But you will become a person of the very character of Christ himself, overflowing with, I don't know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And that's true beauty. That's a life worth living. That's a person worth becoming. Let's bow together in prayer. Well, Father, we thank you for making us body, soul composites. And we thank you for revealing your goodness to us through the goodness of your creation and all of the lawful pleasures that you have provided for us. Lord, help us to follow the dot, to connect the dots, to go from the pleasure to the joy of the Maker, to go from the gift to the grace of the Giver, that we might know you, delight in you, and follow you with gladness. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.